Father, we come once again to you because without you, we can do nothing. So we pray that you would help us as we study your word. And Father, as we try to orient ourselves around reality and humble ourselves under your word and let your word determine truth for us, Lord, would you help us all? Help your saints who are weak and struggling to rest in the completed work of Christ. Lord, help them to be confirmed this morning. And Lord, help those of us who are prone to forget truth to be reminded of the glorious work of Christ and the fruit of his work on our behalf this morning. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, you should know that we're on a little bit of a break from Mark. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, but at the beginning of the year, we wanted to step away from Mark and get in a key passage like Romans 5, really to sort of orient ourselves around reality in a very narrow way. Of course, you're interacting with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, you see him in action. There is nothing like that. Yet sometimes there's a benefit, a necessary benefit of diving into a very specific passage and soaking in it for a little while and letting that passage shape the way that you think and live. And that's what we're wanting to do here in Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11. And our goal is to get a handle on reality as God defines it from this passage. That's our objective. Reality. Reality. The American English Dictionary defines reality this way. Reality is the state of things as they actually exist. That's reality. The opposite of reality is to live in fantasy or a delusion, to be deceived, to believe something that's not true. Now, that's the opposite of reality. Anything other than conformity to God's reality as laid out in His Word is delusional. It's deception. And that leads us naturally to the question, what is reality for the Christian? What is the Christian's reality? What is the state of things as they actually are between the Christian and his God? That's the question we are working out here. And we began to answer this question last week from the angle of Romans 5 verse 1a, the first part. The thing that leaps off the page immediately there in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Reality number one. The Christian is someone who has been justified by faith. And what that means, as we saw last week, is that justification, in justification, you are acquitted, cleared of all your sins, past, present, and future, and you are treated by God as perfectly righteous. You're a Christian? That's your reality. Reality number one. You are acquitted by faith of all your sins, past, present, and future. Amazing. To be justified is to be declared innocent of all the charges that could ever be leveled against you. Now you think about that. Think about the charges that could be leveled against you. And don't think about it too long because it'll be disparaging, right? There are a lot of charges that could be laid at your feet. But to be justified means that God will never come to you, knock on your door, and say, now it's time to pay up. You're cleared of all of those charges. That's justification. Acquitted of all your sins. God declares you not only to be acquitted, but positively He declares you to be righteous in Christ. Not only pardoned of iniquity, and you'll never have to give an account for that, praise God, but you are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and treated by God the Father, as if you were what you are not. You're treated as righteous. And how does that wonderful reality become ours? By working real hard and being perfect. No, not at all. By receiving it. That's how you get it. How do you gain or receive justification? You just open your hands and grab it. You receive it. Faith is the empty hand that lays hold of this reality. Faith believes what God has done. That's what faith does. It says, okay, God, this is what you have done. I believe it. I'm not going to call you a liar. I'm not going to be suspicious of you. I'm not going to press against you. I'm going to believe what you say. And all God calls us to do is that. Believe Him. Believe Him and rest. Rest in that reality. And honestly, as we think about this, the wonder of justification is really unbelievable. It's unbelievable because it just seems so wrong to us. It takes something supernatural happening within us for us to believe it, which is why Ephesians 2:8, faith is a gift from God. God has to work in us for us to believe this, and all we do is simply exercise the faith that God has given us. We use the gift we're given to receive the work that He has accomplished. All the glory goes to Him. That's reality number one. But from that great reality of justification by faith flows a myriad of benefits. I mean, innumerable benefits flow out of that grand reality of your declaration of righteousness in Christ. Paul just gives us 7, I think, here. You could read a different commentary and they'll probably give you a different number. But I think there are at least 7 here, and we're going to look at one more today. And you're thinking, how in the world are we ever going to finish this series? Well, I think next week I'll lump a lot together and we'll just sort of throw a stone across the surface. But I want to spend some time today looking at the first sort of outworking, the first consequence of God's declaration of your justification. And that's this, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the focus this morning. So why don't you go ahead and stand with me. We'll read Romans 5, and we'll read Romans 5, 1 to 11 to put it all into perspective. But our main focus will be that initial line. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. It's almost enough just to read the text, isn't it? Don't leave. What Paul is doing in these 11 verses is framing up reality for you as a Christian. That's what he's doing. He's giving the Christian the state of things as they actually are from God's perspective. And with the first reality there of justification by faith in place, Paul then moves on to discuss the consequences of that extraordinary work of God. What are the sort of seismic results of justification? What comes out of that? Well, a host of wonderful blessings, but the first is this. We have peace with God. Peace. Peace becomes the defining reality of the Christian's relationship to his God. And notice, this is a declaration from God himself. Paul is writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's unfolding the mind of God for the Christians there in Rome. And he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have it. We have peace. Not we will have peace, or we can have peace, or we should have peace, or even let us have peace with God. No, we do have it. It's reality. That is reality. We have peace with God. Present, active, indicative. It's a description of things as they actually exist from God's point of view. That's just another way of saying the state of things as they actually are. God's point of view is reality. God determines our reality. And here, reality is, for the Christian, by faith, you have peace with God. To be at peace means to be in a state of harmony in personal relationships. It necessarily requires more than one person to have peace. And here, the two people are the Christian and his God. Harmony. Peace. Tranquility. Now, of course, prior to God's intervention, we looked at this last week, the Christian, like all men, was opposed to God. Right? He was hostile to him. Romans 3 is clear. Colossians 1:21 reminds us of this, that the Christian outside of God's intervention is alienated from God, hostile to him, without hope, Ephesians 2, and without God in this world. He's marked by total unrighteousness, and therefore, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is on him. That's reality outside of Christ. You know, we actually read the same thing in John 3:36 from the mouth of our Lord, the wrath of God. He who believes, Jesus said, in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. That's reality. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides. Why? Because we are unrighteous. We are sinful. We are alienated from God. So it's not just, though, that we are hostile to God outside of Christ, but actually God is hostile to you, to us, outside of Christ. That's what it means to have God's wrath upon you. That's hostility, that's anger. And that's reality outside of Christ. But in Romans 5:1, Paul is saying that something has changed. Something has happened. The one who has faith in Christ is no longer under the wrath of God, no longer hostile to God, no longer alienated from God, but he now, as a result of his justification, exists in a state of peace with his God. That's Romans 5:1. Now, what does this mean? What is all this? What does it really mean to be at peace? Of course, it means to be in harmony, but let's flesh it out a little more. It's interesting that the word here for peace in classical Greek is a word that always refers to the tranquility that results from the cessation of war. It's a word that talks about the harmony and that harmony that comes after a war. No more fighting, no more hostility, no more death. It's peace. as used by the apostles, this word peace, the Greek word, but it's grounded in the Hebrew word shalom, which carries more meaning than just the absence of war. Shalom is that peace that comes from God as a gift. And it refers to completeness or wholeness. And when it's applied to relationships, shalom has to do with the absence of strife. The absence of strife. And really the fulfillment of what a relationship ought to be. It's full, it's complete, it's whole. Shalom then is the comprehensive idea to describe things as they ought to be. That's shalom. When Jesus returns, he will set his feet on the earth and he will reign and there will be shalom. It will be as it ought to be as the curse is reversed. Numbers 6, 24 to 26 describes the man who is experiencing the shalom of God. He's the man who is blessed, happy. He's guarded, means he's protected by God from harm. And he's treated graciously by God. That's the person who experiences the peace, the shalom that God gives. He's treated graciously by God, meaning that he receives the exclusive kindness and affection of his God. Right, that's peace. This is peace. And this kind of peace, or shalom, is purely a divine wrought or a divinely produced reality. And because of that, peace, throughout the Bible, peace, shalom, peace becomes one of the most important theological words in the Bible. We use the word peace so much because it is everywhere in Scripture. It's hard to read a section, a page of Scripture without reading the word peace. But we use the word peace so much, it's familiar with us. But the reality is that without a proper understanding of peace, you cannot understand the gospel. Peace is integral. It's paramount. It's utterly significant. You have to understand what peace is and what it means to be at peace with God. Let me just put it simply to you. To be at peace with God means that the war is over and you are now reconciled to Him. That's peace. To be at peace with God means that the war between you and God that was raging outside of Christ, that war has ceased. And now you are reconciled to Him. You're no longer fighting God. You're no longer resisting Him. You're no longer opposing His word and His will. You're no longer insisting on your own way. And as a result, God is no longer opposing you, because you have now bowed to Him. That's peace. Peace, then, is the cessation of war with God and its full reconciliation with Him. Which means that you are, as a Christian, by faith, you are yoked to God in a state of shalom. Harmony, peace. And all of that, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our good works, through our efforts, through our faithfulness, through what? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all through Him. It's all through Him. Actually, in such a way that the New Testament says that Jesus Himself is our peace. He is our peace. We read that in Ephesians 2. He Himself is our peace. The peace of Christ, the peace that He purchased for us by His substitutionary death, we looked at last week, that is reality. That is reality. Colossians 3:15 says this: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is reality, and therefore that reality of Christ's divinely wrought peace ought to be what rules your heart. In other words, translation there, is that you are not to let the fear of God's war or God's rejection or God's judgment be the ruling reality of your heart. Christ's peace, the peace of Christ, is to rule the heart of the Christian. We wage war, Ephesians 6, but it is not with God. Our war is with the kingdom's powers of the air. That's our war. We're constantly battling. We understand we're not in peacetime, but boy, we're in peacetime with our God. We are reconciled to Him, and by faith and having been justified, we exist in a state of peace with Him. The New Testament is full of these divine declarations of God's peace towards us. I think partly because it's so hard for us to believe. We have to be told over and over and over and over again, look, you're at peace. Stop fighting. You're at peace with Him. Well, I know He has to be disappointed with me. Look, you're at peace with Him. You're at peace with Him. Listen to this. This is, I'm just going to give you a little sampling. Paul here, Romans 1:7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 1:7. Now, if you look at the epistles, they always begin this way. Romans 1:7 does. Almost the same phrase is repeated in 2 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 3 John, Jude. All of these passages either begin with or conclude with a declaration of God's peace to you and me. Why? God knows that we will flounder and doubt. And so He's constantly reiterating to those who have faith in Him, look, we are at peace with each other. The war is over. The hostility is gone and we are at peace. Now, that was just a small sampling. We could go to text after text to show that peace comes from the Father, peace comes from the Son, peace comes from the Holy Spirit. Peace is a triune gift wrought by God for the good of the Christian as a result of justification. Now, I just wanted to convince you that that's reality. I hope you're convinced that that's reality. Do you believe that's reality? It is reality. But let me ask you this question. If that's reality, and we all agree that it is, and it's very clear, why is it that so many of us, so many Christians, live as if the war is still raging between them and God? Why is it that we do not always live with a constant experience of this objective peace? If that's reality, why aren't we all skipping and singing about it today? We forget. That's true. We forget. We lack faith. We are slow to believe the Word of God. I've got 5 reasons why. I want to share those with you. 5 reasons that we tend to lack the subjective experience of objective reality. Let me give you an illustration, though, first. You've probably heard this. It kind of captures the oddness of the Christian who is not enjoying the peace that is his. There's a story about a Japanese soldier who refused to surrender after the end of World War II. He spent 29 years after things were settled, the war was over. He spent almost 30 years of his life on a jungle in the Philippines, living as if World War II were still raging. In his delusion, he would even engage in sporadic attacks on local residents, killing around 30 people or so. And anytime someone would try to tell him, hey, look, the war is over, it's been settled, he ignored it as propaganda. He just wouldn't believe what people were telling him. And I think it's a helpful metaphor because despite the reality of what God has told us, as He's accomplished peace for us through the objective, propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, we often live in a delusion as if there is still a war going on. Why? Well, let me give you 5 reasons, and we'll get all 5 if we have time. Number 1, why does a person lack the subjective experience of this divine reality? Well, a person may lack this experience of peace because they do not really believe in justification by faith. They may say they do. They may say they believe that a Christian is a Christian only by faith and that God alone justifies. They may confess that with their mouth, but they don't really believe it. They don't really believe in justification by faith. Maybe they believe in justification by not sinning in one way or another. So how do you know if you really believe in justification by faith alone? Do you really believe in justification by faith alone? It's not enough to just give lip service to it. It's kind of the popular thing right now, actually. So Reformed theology, it's popular now even to say, oh yeah, justification by faith. Yet, it's not enough to give lip service to justification by faith. How do you know then if you really believe in justification by faith alone? Let me tell you. Here's a test for you, okay? You can know if you believe in justification by faith alone by how you respond when you have sinned or when you failed miserably. You can know if you really believe in justification by faith alone by how you respond or what you do when you have sinned. That's the real test. Let me show you what I mean. When the Christian sins, his conscience, which is like the fire alarm, is going off. It tells him that something is wrong. He sinned. He's in trouble. And many people at that point, when the conscience is going off, they begin to question their salvation and doubt whether they were truly justified. And they wonder if they could be a Christian at all because they feel so guilty for the sin they've just committed. They ask questions like this: how could I be a Christian and sin this way or that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And so, based on a sin, a single sin, they begin to question their very standing before God. I see this very often in discipleship counseling. Someone is making tremendous progress. They begin to feel the joy of walking in obedience before God. And I'm excited, they're excited. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they're tempted to anger or to lust. They give in, and all of a sudden, the joy they were experiencing just weeks ago is gone, and they come back the next week, and you can see it in their eyes. They're living under a cloud of dread and doom and judgment. Now, what happened? Has God changed? No, he hasn't changed. It was, you know, sunshine and rainbows 2 weeks ago, and now all of a sudden, they're under the cloud of judgment, but God has not changed. What happened is this: they haven't really understood justification by faith alone. Because before they sinned, they were happy. Before they fell into their sin again, they were joyful in the Lord and trusting the Lord and confident of their position before Him and had assurance. But after they sinned in this particular way, they now believe they're not the Lord's and they've lost their peace. And what that tells you is this: they never believed in justification by faith. They believed in justification by not being angry, or justification by not looking at pornography, or justification by not losing my job. That's what they believed. They believed that their standing before God was somehow tied to their performance. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mean, he's got a sermon on Romans 5, 1 and 2 that I almost just read for you guys because it's so good. But he addresses this issue, and let me quote from him extensively. He says this: I find that many are caught by the devil at that point. Because they have fallen into sin, they query and question their salvation. They doubt their justification. They wonder whether they have ever been Christians at all. They lose their peace, and they are in torment and in agony. They have gone back and have started doubting their whole standing in the presence of God because of that one sin. Any man, he says, in that position is just betraying the fact that for the time being at any rate, he is not clear about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because if he believes that one sin can put a man out of the right relationship to God, then he has never clearly seen that hitherto he has been in the right relationship, not because anything in himself, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. When a man says, because I have sinned, I have lost it, justification by faith, what he is really saying on the other side is, I had it then because I was good. Lloyd-Jones says he's wrong on both accounts. In other words, if we see, he writes, that our justification is altogether and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we must see that even though we fall into sin, our justification is still true. So if you don't have a proper understanding of justification by faith alone, you won't have the experience of subjective inner peace, because you'll be basing your peace with God on your performance. And if you're doing that, then inward peace will never be a reality for you. Never. Because you're failing to bow to reality as God defines it. The only pathway to peace, objective peace, is through Christ. By works of the flesh, no human being will be justified. Until you walk that pathway and base all of your standing with God on His work, you will never have internal, subjective peace. And if that's the case with you, I would encourage you to go back and read Romans chapter 3 and listen to a sermon from last week on justification by faith alone. So, that's the first reason someone may lack inward peace. Because they don't really understand justification by faith, or they're not actually believing it. Another reason someone may lack inward peace is because they're trusting in their own wisdom and their own evaluation of things over reality as God defines it. Now, this is similar to the first reason, but different in the sense that this second cause is tied directly to the sin of pride. Now, you can misunderstand justification by faith. You can fail to believe and waffle, sure. But the second one, you lack inward peace because you're trusting in your own wisdom and your own evaluation over God's. This is pride. It's dangerous as well, not just because it's pride, but because it's a type of pride that masquerades as humility. And this is what it sounds like. I'm such a bad person. God could never forgive me. My failures are too great. My sin is too great. My past is too dark. My life has been too much of a mess for too long that I could never really enjoy the peace of God. Maybe I can follow God and I'll just live miserably. I can't actually have the kind of peace that other Christians get to enjoy because I'm just the exception to the rule. I'm worse off than other people. Now, I have heard that. And some of you may be believing that. And it actually sounds humble initially. But it's not humble. It's not humility at all. It's hubris. It's pride. Because it looks directly at the Word of God and says, yeah, that may be true for you, but I'm the exception, and it can't be true for me. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're pitting your wisdom and your evaluation of things above God's. You're exalting your judgment over God's. And you're actually further than that. You're putting God in the dock, as it were. Oh, you can't forgive me. God says, trust in Christ. I'll forgive you. No, you can't do that. You know... I just know, God, I'm a lot worse than you think I am. Trust me, I know everything. I know myself perfectly. You don't know me that well. Do you see the ridiculousness of that? But we do that, right? And people do that. And if you're doing that, you have to see that that is not humility, that is arrogance. Because you're putting yourself above God. God is here, and you're trying to tell God who He can and can't forgive and how He needs to relate to you. You don't get to define that reality. If that's where you are, you're still at war with God, and you need to bow to Him. You need to bow to His Word. Because you will never enjoy the inward peace that is a fruit and product of justification by faith until you bow to Him and His Word. This is what we have to do. I'll put it this way. You cannot, at one and the same time, exalt yourself and your own wisdom and your own judgments, and at the same time bow to God. You can't do that. You can't exalt yourself and bow to God. It's sort of like a seesaw. One end goes up, one end goes down. That's life, that's reality. If you exalt yourself and your own perception, you will necessarily despise God's analysis. God says you've got to stop that. You've got to jettison your own wisdom and trust in Him. You know this verse, Proverbs 3, 5 to 7. You probably memorized it when you were young. Listen to this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Okay, well, I'll trust in the Lord with most of my heart, and then I'll keep this own little area where I can stand in judgment over God. No, not at all. You don't get that option. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's no room for your own evaluation, no room for your own judgment. And just to be thorough, he goes on to say in the next line, and do not lean on your own understanding. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's no room for your own sort of self-evaluation here. Trust in God's evaluation with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Why do we need to be told that? Because it's our default to trust in our own heart and to rest on our own understanding. That's the default mode. That's the default. We live in an alternate reality. And so God says, you have to stop trusting in yourself and trust in me. Proverbs 3, verse 6, he says, in all your ways acknowledge him or know him, and he will make your paths straight. You trust him, you abandon your own wisdom and analysis of your own sinful state and what God can and can't do and what's right and what's not right. Stop that. Let God speak and bow to him, rest in him, trust in him. He will make your path straight. Jettison your own wisdom. Verse 7, just to repeat it, Proverbs 3, verse 7, he says, do not be wise in your own eyes. It's just over and over. Stop thinking that you are wiser than God. As long as you do that, and as long as you think you're more ethically pure than God, and you can arbitrate who gets forgiveness and who doesn't, you will lack inward peace. So that's the second reason. Perhaps, first, you don't really believe in justification by faith alone, therefore you don't get the benefits of inward peace that come from that objective reality. Maybe you're trusting in your own wisdom and your own judgment, and that's pride, and you have to bow to the Word of God and trust in Him. Don't lean on your own understanding, and that actually goes out to every branch of the Christian life. You're stressed about your bills because you're leaning on your own understanding. And the Lord says, trust in me with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Well, of course, you got to work and you've got to work out how you're going to pay. Sure. But there's a way to do that and still enjoy inward subjective peace. But you won't have that if you're trusting in your own wisdom. There's a third reason, though, that someone may lack inward peace, and that's because they've been led to believe theological error. They've been duped. They've been deceived into thinking things that are not true about Scripture. Theological error is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And it's always disruptive. Always. There are two errors, though, that sort of loom large over Christian history. And no matter how often they are dealt with, disproven, written against, etc., they somehow seem to keep coming back over and over and over again. I'm talking about antinomianism and legalism. Two big words. We talked about legalism last week. Legalism is essentially using the law to get to heaven. That's legalism. Antinomianism is from the Greek word anti, which is anti, and nomos, law. So it's literally against the law. But essentially, what antinomianism says is that the way to real inward peace is to throw off the law altogether. That's the way to real peace. Just stop pursuing personal holiness. Stop striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Stop doing that and rest. And just sort of bask in justification. And then you will have peace. I actually heard a guy this week on a popular Reformed podcast trying to defend himself against the charge of antinomianism. And I was shocked because this is a guy and his partner who sort of put themselves out there as the guardians of Reformed theology. And this is what he said, trying to defend himself against the charge of antinomianism. So let's just listen carefully. He said, once you come to Christ, it's rest. Amen. That's true. It's rest. It's rest for the weary. Why? Because there's no work to be done. Amen. We're there with you. Not for your salvation, he says, and not for your sanctification. There's nothing else to be done. Boy, I wish that was true. We could all just go home. Of course, we agree that there's no work to be done for your salvation. That's what we've been hammering at. That's justification by faith alone. But to say that there is no work to be done for your sanctification, that's antinomianism. Again, I mean, we need to understand that justification, this is God's work, unilateral, He accomplished it. Sanctification, that is progressive. It's where we partner with God as a response to what He has accomplished in our justification. That's Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation or sanctification with fear and trembling. Work it out. Do something. Why? Because, verse 13, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Oh, friend, there is work to be done. But this guy, what he was doing in his sort of defense of Reformation theology was mixing justification and sanctification and saying that just like there's no more work to be done for your justification, so too no work for sanctification, just rest. And he actually went on to say, regarding sanctification, there is no collaboration with Jesus. He does it all. Now, of course, that's a ditch. That's a ditch. It's a theological ditch. If you go that route, if you say, okay, well, I've professed justification by faith alone, I've tried to live holy life, well, now this guy over here is telling me that I just need to throw off the law altogether, not strive for holiness and be God's man or woman, I'm going to go to this pathway, antinomianism, you may have peace initially. Because it's nice to be told, you don't have to do anything. Just go home, you know, just, you know, live it up. That's nice. But if you're being obedient, if you're taking in the Word of God at any length at all, it won't be long until you are confronted with passages in Scripture that tell you to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or be holy because I am holy. Now, when you come across those, if you're living an antinomian kind of life, saying, we don't need the law, we're just resting in our justification, we just sort of think about our justification, all of a sudden our life is transformed. If you're living that kind of life, when you're confronted with these texts, you know what's going to happen to your conscience? The siren's going off, right? I'm not striving for the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. I'm not being conformed to the image of Christ. And the siren is going off. And what seemed like peace initially turns out to be a ditch. And if you're living in that, if that's where you are, you won't have peace. You may have peace initially right now, but it won't last long, friend. And the opposite ditch is legalism. Of course, it says the pathway to peace is do, do, do. Work, work, work. It emphasizes all the commands of Scripture, whereas antinomianism sort of cuts out the imperatives of Scripture and sets them aside. Legalism sort of highlights all of them. Do it. Work, work, work. Again, you may have a little peace at the beginning because there's clarity in a world that's foggy about what I ought to be doing with my life. All of a sudden, someone comes along and says, look, this is what God wants you to do. Climb this ladder and get to heaven. Okay, I can take a step. But it's not long until you realize that you can't do that. You can't obey the law from the heart like God requires of you. And falling off of a ladder over and over and over again isn't very peaceable. Not at all. So what happens is, people get in these ditches of legalism and antinomianism, and when they realize they're an antinomian, what they do is they cross the road and get into the ditch of legalism. And the legalist gets up and says, oh, well, I'm going to go over here to the ditch of antinomianism. Both of them are ditches. And neither one of them will lead to the kind of peace that is God's reality. And the only pathway to peace is God's pathway. So we want to champion justification by faith alone. You can't add to God's work. It's completed. But boy, we also want to keep sanctification and justification distinct in our theology so that we know I'm striving for holiness not so that I get to heaven, but I'm striving for holiness because that's the only thing I want to do. I love God, and I'm the happiest when I'm like Him and when I see His smile. And all I want to do is be like Jesus. Not because I'm trying to get to heaven, but because I've been called His son. And by His will and power, I want to look like one of them. That's why we strive for holiness. But if you fall in one of these ditches, friends, you will lack peace because you're not living in God's reality. Let me give you another reason you may lack subjective peace. It could be a misunderstanding of justification by faith, could be pride, could be trusting your own wisdom. It could be that you've fallen in one of these ditches, but it could also be that you're just living in unrepentant sin. You live in unrepentant sin, secret sin. You're hiding it, you know, so no one else sees it, you think, but two people always know, God and you. This sort of sin compounds because it leads to hypocrisy. So it's a compounding kind of sin. But people who live in unrepentant sin, hidden sin, don't know God's peace. They're always living under the fear of threat of God's judgment. Why? Because they know they're guilty. They know it. And God knows it. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." David concealed his transgression for a little while. Psalm 32, he writes about it. Psalm 32:3, just listen to this. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night," here's why. I kept silent about my sin. The result was my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now that's not peace, right? Why? Why was this happening? Verse 4, "For day and night your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat of summer." Why was his body wasting away? Why was his peace gone? Because he was hiding his sin. True. But what else was happening? God's hand was heavy upon him. God loved David. He loved him too much to let him live in hidden sin. And so because of God's love, he will chastise his people when they hide sin. And you'll feel groan, like you're groaning, your body's being wasted away. Your energy is zapped. That's a result of hiding sin. Could be that you hadn't eaten that day, so make sure you eat some food. But if you've eaten food and you're a healthy person, it could be that you're feeling the hand of God upon you because of hidden sin. And your conscience is being excited and God is pressing on you because you, like Achan, have hidden sin in the camp. David learned this the hard way. He had to walk it, but we don't have to do that. We don't have to live that way. But David, after he had felt the chastening hand of God, verse 5 says, he then acknowledged his sin to God and his iniquity he did not hide. I said, quote, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. At some point, he got enough of it. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of living under the hand of God. I'm going to him. Here it is, God. Here is what I have done. And the end of verse 5, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And the response of that actually is verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. This is how he starts the psalm. This is his state. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Boy, I know what it's like to hide the sin and cover the sin. I covered it myself for a long time. And then I woke up and I took it to God and then he covered it for me. How happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven? How happy, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit is hiding sin. As long as you hide your sin, you will have God's loving, chastening hand. You don't have to hide it. Take it to him, and he hides it for you. He takes care of it, punishes Christ for it. The sin has already been dealt with. Why would you hide it? Why would you carry it around if Christ has already suffered for it and paid the penalty for it? You don't have to hide it. Bring it to God. 1 John 1:9. Confess to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's his promise, his guarantee. So maybe you're lacking inward peace because you've hidden unrepentant sin. That could be it. But there's a fifth reason, and I think we're going to have time. Praise the Lord. There's a fifth reason we lack inward peace, and it's connected to the fourth reason, as unrepentant sin, but it's a little bit different. You may lack inward peace because you are not actually living at peace with those around you. Maybe you're faking peace, but you're failing to work out reconciliation with others in a God-honoring way. There are a myriad of ways you could do that, but whatever the way, maybe you're hiding, maybe you're faking it, maybe you're just escaping from it, maybe you're trying to run away from the people that are trying to confront you about your sin and trying to help you grow. Whatever's happening there, if you fake peace, if you live in hostility with brothers and sisters in Christ, you will not know the subjective inward peace of God. In fact, I would say probably you're living in hostility with brothers and sisters because you don't know the objective peace of God. And perhaps you are truly at war with God, meaning you're not a Christian. You cannot fake peace with others and enjoy the inward peace of God. All right? That's reality. You can't fake peace and then enjoy inward peace. A proper understanding of God's objective accomplishment of peace enables the Christian to live at peace with those around him. When you realize what God has done to have peace with you, when you grasp that reality, Romans 12:18 says that you will seek earnestly to live at peace with those around you. Because you understand what God did to live with you, to be reconciled to you and be at peace, how much more should you be reconciled to the person who you're having some petty struggle with? The Christian who understands objective peace, enjoys the inward peace of God, and does his part to live at horizontal peace with others. The peaceable mentality motivates them. The reality that God has done everything to bridge the gulf between us and him, that reality drives us to be peacemakers. Despite your sin, God made peace. And that drives us to pursue godliness, which drives us to be peacemakers. We want to be like him. He made peace with us. He laid his life down for us. Can I lay my preference down to live at peace and harmony with another brother or sister? The Christian pursues the things which make for peace. They understand, Romans 14:7, that the kingdom of God consists of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. The peace of Christ rules their hearts, and so that peace emanates from them. And of course, not to mention Galatians 5:22, that peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit within you. You've got inward peace based on the objective accomplishment of peace and declaration that you are now at peace with God. That drives you to live peaceably with one another, with others. Well, I have reached my 5 points and I'm running out of time. So let me wrap all this up here by reiterating the reality of objective peace. Okay? If you're not experiencing the inward joy of God's peace, use these 5 things as a diagnostic. Am I really believing in justification by faith? Am I living at peace with others? Am I hiding sin? Go through those 5 points and diagnose your own heart. But at the end of the day, don't spend too much time looking at yourself. Look to God. Look to God. And when you do that, you will hear Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. For you, as a Christian, the war is over, you're reconciled to Him, and that means that there will never be a time when God will decide to condemn you for your sin. Never. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Memorize that one. You're lacking subjective peace? Boy, spend some time in Romans 8:1. Therefore, right, Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God, Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What that means is that God will never come knocking on your door asking you to pay up for your sin. I love, I'm going to share with you one of my favorite hymns. We sang it, we sang a modernized version just now. One of my favorite hymns is by a hymn writer named Augustus Toplady. The original title of this hymn was called Faith Reviving. I'm going to read the hymn to you, and I just commend it to you. Sing the version we just sang. It's on a playlist. You can listen to it. But I like the old stuff. I like the old stuff. So here, let me read it to you. From whence this fear and unbelief? Speaking to the Christian. From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? A complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou, Jesus, hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine. I love this line. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. The payment, my friend, has been paid. And may the Lord help us to rest in that reality. Let's pray. Father, thank you for accomplishing for us what we could never accomplish on our own. Thank you for accepting the payment of Christ on our behalf and declaring us to be justified, cleared of all our guilt, and reminding us here that we are at peace. The war between us is over. And we only have love, grace, shalom between us. Father, help us to live in that reality. Amen.